When it comes to loving our wives, what would Jesus do? Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Seemau brings us part three of his Holy Union of Marriage series as we continue our study in the book of Genesis. On today's podcast, we look at the three offices of Christ to see what it means, husbands, to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's what Jesus did. And while it's helpful sometimes to ask the "what would Jesus do" question, the fact is, if we could do what Jesus did, we'd have no need of a Savior. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, May 29th, 2016. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Pastor Monty Seemau with his message from the book of Genesis entitled, Holy Union of Marriage, Part 3.
Good morning. If you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Genesis chapter 2 as we continue our study through the book of Genesis, looking specifically at the roles and responsibilities of the husband. Just as we did last time, we'll start off in Genesis and then we'll be going to the book of Ephesians. So after I read the passage of Genesis, if you just go over to Ephesians chapter 5, and that's where we will continue the bulk of our study. Last time together, we looked at the very first part in Ephesians 5, verse 25, which just reads, "Husbands, love your wives." And we looked at those four words in light of what Christ's love is not, and in that way, helping us understand better what Christ's love is and how a husband should love his wife. And just as a recap, we said that Christ's love is not earned, it is not casual, it is not ending, it is not self-serving, it is not indifferent, it is not obscure, and it is not cheap. And what I want to do this morning is give some very real practical legs to that love. And I want to look at the idea of the offices of Christ and within the context of how Jesus has related to his bride, the church. And then I'll give you 10 ways, you know, very practical ways that a husband might manifest his love toward his wife. And just like we've done in the past few weeks, again, we'll start in Genesis and then we'll go to Ephesians. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him.' Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called the living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the cattle and to the birds of the sky and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper suitable for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh at that place. The Lord God fashioned into a woman the rib which he had taken from the man and brought her to the man. The man said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed.'" And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. The book of Genesis provides for us, or shows us, the foundation for marriage. And we're left without a doubt that God is the author of marriage, and therefore it is to God's word that we must look if we want to have a marriage that glorifies God. And while Genesis makes clear things such as marriage between one man and one woman and these types of foundational aspects of what marriage is, it is to the rest of Scripture that we need to look if we want to flesh out or add more to our understanding of all that God has given us in instruction toward marriage. And perhaps there's no better place to do that than Ephesians chapter 5. So if you haven't turned there, you can turn there now. And we've seen that in our previous studies. It's one of Paul's really his greatest section on husbands and wives and children and so forth. And let me read from you to Ephesians chapter 5, just beginning in verse 25 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband." Now, if you recall, last time I gave you a self-disclosure that just because I'm up here preaching does not mean that I've somehow arrived or have mastered all of this. In fact, God has been gracious and in many ways has blinded my wife to overlook my sometimes feeble attempts in loving her as I ought. In the book, I read a book a few years ago called Storycraft by John Erickson, and I had to laugh at one particular section that I thought fit my situation rather uniquely. But he, Erickson, reflecting on his wife, Chris, he wrote, "Much of my motivation came from the fact that I had married a woman with high standards. I knew that Chris would never be proud if I continued on my course of being a careless lout. Her mere presence in my life forced me to reach beyond myself, and in the process of trying to conceal from her what I actually was, I became what I should have been." And I think there are many husbands that could probably relate to those sentiments. The truth is that this text is one of the hardest for us to come to grasp with. And the larger passage that we've just read, Paul provides us the imperative, "Husbands, love your wives." And then he provides for us two analogies. The first analogy we see in verse 25, that we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, with the goal of bringing the church into holiness, into perfection. And the second analogy that Paul gives is that we are to love our wives as we love ourselves. And as we look at the first analogy, Jesus is again giving us a picture. And the picture is of Christ, and it is unattainable. He is this, again, the stone of offense. He is the stumbling block. Now, why is this? Because in our sinfulness, marriage is just like every other area of our lives. We want to judge self-righteously. We want to lower the bar. Just low enough so that we can step over it. Actually, we don't want a bar. We want something that's more like memory foam. We want it to curve to every curvature so that where we are strong, the bar can be high. Where we are weak, let it be low. And we want this bar to only fit us, and we can judge every other man by where this bar fits. And so our areas of strength in which we don't struggle, that's where we judge the severest. Our areas where we are weak, we judge very lightly in those areas. We're self-righteous. But God just won't let us do that. He again brings in his law, he brings in his holiness, and we are met with Christ, and the bar is absolutely unattainable. Paul is saying that we must reach a standard that, if we're honest, is impossible for us to reach. And yet he's not saying that to dismay us. He's saying it, he's pointing to the Christ-centric, the Christ-centric aspect of marriage, so that we can view marriage in light of the gospel, marriage in light of our union with Christ, marriage in light of the atonement. What Paul is commanding us to do here is not strange. It's absolutely radical. What Paul is commanding us to do is not hard. It is impossible. And just like Jesus answered in another context, the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. You see, there was and is only one model husband who perfectly exemplified headship where Adam had failed. And that, of course, is Christ. He is the second Adam. He is the faithful federal head in place of the failings of the first Adam, in place of our failings. One of the things that we see here is that Paul is calling us to do something that must originate with God. For an analogy to make sense, it must be relatable. Therefore, Paul specifically speaking to Christian husbands. The husband relates to this analogy because he has personally experienced the love of Christ as a member of the church, the bride of Christ. Simply put, you cannot give what you do not have. You cannot give the love of Christ if you do not have the love of Christ. If a non-Christian husband were to ask me how to apply this passage, I would first instruct him that he must submit his heart and his life to the lordship of Jesus Christ because he cannot give what he does not have and because it is a command that is based on the gospel itself. Pastor, teacher, Ligon Duncan, he writes, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ, you have not trusted him alone, in him alone for salvation. You're not one of his disciples, one of his followers. You haven't been regenerated by his Holy Spirit. You haven't been turned inside out by his saving work. He is not the first and best and greatest in all of your life. He is not the Lord of life and the Savior of your sins. Then you cannot do what I'm about to ask every Christian husband here to do, because this cannot be done apart from the gospel. It is based upon the gospel. Only the gospel can provide the platform from which this kind of love can be given, and so this is a gospel-based love. When we say that something is a gospel, when we say it's a gospel-based love, we're saying it is a grace-based love. The fact that we cannot attain the bar, what does that do? It sends us husbands back to the foot of the cross. The place really that we should never leave. We are righteous only by Christ's righteousness. We are accepted only by God's grace. That's the perspective that we need to have as we go through this. It is something that we must remind ourselves of. There is never a diminishing of the law's requirements. But Christ has paid it all. And when we fall short of what Paul is commanding us here, God is pleased with us only because Christ has never fallen short. That's the only reason we're accepted before the Lord. Christ's work, not ours. You see, in the greater context, again, takes us back to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children. Walk in light of the sacrifice of Christ. And what husbands are being asked for in the text this morning is to love our wives, not based on anything in our wives, but love our wives in the same way that Christ loved the church, which was sacrificially, which was undeservedly. The point is that Paul, interjecting Jesus here, in many ways, is not a comfort to us. In fact, it scares us. Why doesn't Paul encourage us and give us something that would be attainable, a standard, a bar that we may actually measure up to? And while it's helpful at times to ask the question, what would Jesus do? The fact remains that if I could do what Jesus did, I would have no need of a Savior. Jesus did what Jesus did because I couldn't. What would Jesus do? He would keep the entire law without fail. So what do we do with this passage? Well, in reality, whether Christ is mentioned or not, he is always the standard. Just as we are instructed to forgive because, or in the same way that we've been forgiven, we are now instructed as husbands to love our brides. Listen, in the kind of love that we have experienced as a member of God's church, as part of the bride of Christ. That has to be the starting point. Recalling back to our earlier Genesis studies, in the garden, God created us to be image bearers of God, to reflect the divine image. No man has done that perfectly except Jesus Christ, the God-man. So to be an imitator of God is to be an imitator of Christ, just as Paul is commanding us here. To use the vernacular, we say to be Christ-like. That's how we usually would word that today. Now, historically, theologians have spoken about the threefold offices of Jesus, the munus triplex in Latin, sometimes often called the triple cure. And for those of you who have catechized your family with the children's catechism, there's a beautiful section of simple questions and answers that explains this really well. I'll go through them with you very quickly. First question in the section is, what offices has Christ? The answer is Christ has three offices. What are they? The office of a prophet, of a priest, and of a king. Question three, how is Christ a prophet? Because he teaches us the will of God. How is Christ a king? Because he rules over us and defends us. Why do you need Christ as a prophet? Because I'm ignorant. Why do you need Christ as a priest? Because I'm guilty. And in my favorite question in here, and when our children were much younger and Sydney was just a smaller one, I would pick on her because she hated answering this question. So I would always ask it specifically to her. I'd say, Sydney, why do you need Christ as a king? And the answer is, because I am weak and helpless. And those offices, or you can think of them as those ministries of Christ and the way he has ministered to his church. And in some ways, those are to be the things that the husband is doing. How do we do this? Well, let's talk about Christ as prophet. When we speak of a prophet in its most basic sense, we're referring to someone who represents God to man. That's what a prophet does. Now, usually when we refer to a prophet in the Bible, we're speaking about a person who has been called to the office of prophet, is receives direct and special revelation from God to his people. God revealing himself to his people in this way through this mediatorial office of prophet. The interesting thing about Jesus as a prophet is that all the Old Testament prophets were really pointing to Jesus. That's what he was the object of their prophecies. It was to his person and to his work. The prophets of the Bible looked forward to Christ, the one who would come and would deliver man ultimately from his sin, would bear the wrath of God upon his person. Therefore, Christ historically from all times has been the ultimate object of all prophecy. However, when Christ comes on the scene in incarnation in the New Testament, he comes as a prophet. But more than the prophets of old, who he is now the actual Word of God incarnate. Christ is both the object and subject of prophecy when we speak of him as the prophet. Unlike every other prophet of the Bible, he did not need to say, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus himself was the source of revelation. He said, "But I say unto you." Now, what does this mean for the husband? How is a husband a prophet to his wife, a prophet to his children? Well, first of all, let's say for certainty that a husband is not a capital P prophet in the office of prophet. He does not hold this office in that sense. God is not giving a husband special revelation, direct revelation. God doesn't speak to a husband so that he were to write in his Bible new information that God has given. That's not what's happening. But did you know that even the Old Testament prophets all often delivered a message to the people that wasn't a new message? Actually, the prophets spent a lot of time reminding God's people of what God had said previously. We call this bringing a covenant lawsuit against God's people, reminding them, telling them of what God required, reminding them of the covenant that they were in with God, reminding them of the covenant blessings that came with fulfilling the covenant, reminding them of the covenant curses that came when they denied the covenant. So remember that the prophet's most basic role is to represent God to the people. And a husband is to do that for his wife and for his children. A husband has a duty to bring to his family both the law and the gospel, to teach his family what God requires of them, to be the spokesperson to his family as he teaches them the revelation of God as disclosed in the scriptures. In other words, your calling as a husband is to conduct family worship. That's your calling. That's one of the ways you do it. Listen to the following quote. This is on Thoughts on Family Worship, written by a 19th century American pastor named James Alexander. Alexander writes, "Nothing will spur a father toward godly spiritual discipline in his own walk with Christ more than leading his family in worship. In order to teach his wife and children, he will have to study the scriptures on his own. A godly woman will be encouraged and inspired as she sees her husband take responsibility and lead in family worship. This practice sets a tone of harmony and love in the household and is a source of strength when they go through affliction together. As they pray for each other, their mutual love is strengthened. Reading and memorizing scripture and the catechisms of the church results in incredible development of children, both spiritually and intellectually." Listen. What families regard as important is evidenced by the manner in which they spend their time. Therefore, regular family worship shows the children that their parents believe that Jesus Christ is central to all of life. This practice leaves a legacy that will benefit thousands in generations to come. You see, family worship has fallen out of fashion. There was a day when the pastor would go house to house, members of their congregation, and catechize the children to see if dad was doing his job in instructing his children. And if you were not, it was a matter of church discipline. Fathers that weren't catechizing their children or explaining the scriptures to their wife would be brought up even to the point of excommunication from the church. Churches today don't do that. Folks would be outraged. Pastors were to go to their home for that purpose. It would be seen as an invasion of privacy. Furthermore, churches have been told or have told men that the church can do it better. Don't worry about being a prophet to your wife. Have your wife attend our women's group, and there she'll be fed. Don't worry about teaching your children. Send your child to our Sunday school class, and we'll teach them for you. We could do it better. We're better equipped. Not only have churches created an environment where men can abdicate their God-given responsibilities, but churches have, in essence, usurped the authority of the husband, the father, and are attempting to rule in the sphere of the family. It's not the church's place. Husbands, fathers, you cannot abdicate responsibilities. And one of the responsibilities is that of family worship. I'm going to put this really bluntly. I don't know how else to word it. If you are a husband, if you are a father, and you are not leading your wife and children in family worship, then you are in sin. It's as plain as that. God is calling you as a husband or as a father to be the mouthpiece of Him to your wife and children. You are to be their teacher. You are to be their exhorter. You say, "Well, I'm not qualified." Well, you're in good company. God called Moses, and Moses said he wasn't qualified, and God called Isaiah, and Isaiah said he wasn't qualified. Pretty much all the Old Testament prophets thought they weren't qualified. You're in great company. God's always chosen the unqualified. That's all He has to work with. You say, well, you know, I'm really busy. I don't have time, you know, to lead my wife and children to scriptures. Remember, what families regard as important is evidenced by the manner in which they spend their time. Therefore, regular family worship shows children that their parents believe that Jesus Christ is central to all of life. Guess what, husbands? It doesn't only show your children, it shows your wife. When we cover the passage a few verses before, wives submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, we said that to, you know, in many people in our culture, that passage brings them up in arms. Now, if you were to go to a Christian woman who is having difficulty submitting to her husband, and you would say, would you have difficulty submitting to your husband if you were married to Jesus himself? The answer, of course, would be, well, no. The more you as a husband learn to imitate Christ, to be Christ-like, the easier it will be for your wife to follow your leadership. You are called a prophet. You must know the word. You must speak the word. It is your duty. It is a command, and you cannot abdicate it. Christ was also a priest. Christ bore the office of priest. He's actually our high priest. And in the simplest terms, a priest is one who represents the people of God to God. He serves in that type of position of mediator. Just like the prophet was a mediator, God to the people, the priest is the people to God. The priest performed the sacrifices of for sins. And of course, all of the sacrifices pointed to the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus. So you can kind of start seeing the trend here. Prophets, everything they said pointed to Jesus. Priests, everything they did pointed to Jesus. Jesus is central to all of this. Jesus was, as a priest, the subject and object of the sacrifice. He was the one conducting the sacrifice. And what did he sacrifice? He sacrificed himself as the final sacrifice. The priest also represented man to God in prayer, in supplication. And in like manner, husbands are called to be priests in their homes. We're called to intercede on behalf of our family. Husbands, are you praying for your wife that she would be encouraged, that she would be exhorted, you lifting her up in her duties as a wife and as a mother? Do you pray for opportunity to bring the gospel to your children? Do you pray that God would help you understand His Word better so that you may impart it to your family? There are a million such intercessions that would be appropriate for a husband to make on behalf of his wife or his child. Christ is the only mediator between men and God. So when we are called to intercede, our job is to point our family to the mediator of Christ, to the high priest. What do you do when you fail as a priest? Well, you repent before the Lord. You repent before your family. You explain to your family that even though you fall short, there's a high priest in heaven that has never fallen short. The high priest in heaven petitions before the throne of God constantly on behalf of his people. That's what you do. You as a priest point to the perfect high priest. Christ was also king. He is king. King Jesus was what the Scottish Covenanters would call him. Fighting words if you have an earthly king. You see, Israel was sinful in asking for a king. But God granted the king to them. And the king was not autonomous. The king was under authority. And Christ, of course, was the fulfillment of the ultimate righteous king who would rule on the Davidic throne, a kingdom that shall never end, an eternal kingdom. The king is to provide leadership. The king is to provide provision, to provide protection. That's the duty of the husband and the father, to lead, to provide, to protect. And when most men think of leading their families, this is the role they most think about, the kingship role. And they think of, well, yeah, even an unbelieving man would say, yeah, a husband is to lead his family and to provide for his family, protect his family. But when you talk about the roles of a prophet or of a priest, those things aren't even on the radar. When we speak about leadership, we usually talk about the fact that biblical leadership isn't ruling harshly or lording over someone, our wives, our children, and it's about a servant leadership and a loving leadership and so forth. And that's all very true. The problem is that's not really what we're seeing as a problem in our generation. That made a lot of sense a generation, two generations ago. Sorry, that's not what we see in our generation. Those warnings are not what our generation needs. What we see is our husbands that are passive, husbands that are disconnected, husbands that just exist. And frankly, most men are embarrassed to lead. And taking a leadership role is against cultural norms, and they're afraid of their wives' reaction. Time to be afraid of Christ's reaction. Start leading your wife. Husbands are called to be the ruler in the sphere of government called the family. And it doesn't matter what anybody else does or says, you are to rule the family as its governor under the authority of God. Philip Lancaster, in his book Family Man, Family Leader, he wrote the following. He said, God owns the family, and he has appointed the man as steward of the family. God delegates his authority to the father to govern on his behalf. Toward God, the father is a steward. Toward his wife and children, the father is the head of the household. He is ruler, it's governor. The law he enforces in the home is the law of God, and he himself is subject to that law. This means that the father's authority, although very broad, is also limited by the revealed will of God. A man does not, for example, have the power of life and death over his wife and children. If he abuses them physically, he is violating his duty to protect them, has become the opposite, a threat to their safety. If a father abuses his authority, he can be punished for that misuse of his office by church and civil authorities. He could even lose his right to rule his family if the abuse is extreme or continuous. The reach of the father's authority is extensive, but it is limited by the law of God. You see, God will hold husbands accountable for their households, how they spend their time. You're accountable to the ministries that your family is involved in. You're accountable to the relationships your family pursues, how your family uses money, how your family spends their time. The list goes on and on. As extensive as is your authority, so is the extent of your accountability before the Lord. Listen, passivity is not an option. It's not an option. The husband's job is to provide, is much deeper than just physical protection. It's spiritual provision as well, pointing the way to the gospel. The husband's job to protect his wife and children is much more than just owning a firearm. Do you protect your wife from becoming overly tasked in activities that would distract her from her primary roles in the home? I know women who are involved in so many things that their family suffers, and I don't blame the wife. I see that as a lack of protection from her husband. Again, the bar is high. Let me give you some very specific things that a husband should be doing as he looks for an opportunity to serve his wife as a prophet, priest, and king. I'm going to give you 10 things, no particular order. One, show and demonstrate sacrifice. At the end of a long day, when you're tired, husbands, and you want nothing more than to sit down and relax and veg, I want you to see if your wife needs help. I want you to know that your wife needs your help. Her day was just as long. She needs a break just as much as you do. She does not get to clock out. So how do you sacrifice in that way for your wife? Well, you help take the load off. You help by directing the attention and the energies of your children. You do whatever it takes to ease the load off your wife. And I can hear the objections to this. I can hear you saying, hey, what about me? I've worked a long day. I'm tired. My feet are sore. I'm brain dead. My back aches. Well, suck it up, buttercup. That's why I use the word sacrifice. It's a sacrifice. The more tired you are, the more of a sacrifice it is. More of a sacrifice it is, the more God is honored, and the more it will mean to your wife. Jesus wanted to sleep in the Garden of Gethsemane as well. Standards are high. Express love to your wife with tenderness, respect, and courtesy. It's number two. Do you treasure your wife? Do you speak with her with tenderness, or do you speak to her harshly or indifferently? Do you respect her opinions and value her feedback when you're making decisions? Do you seek her opinions as and place them at the highest level of respect? Do you seek her counsel for those things? Number three, do you lead in love and regard? If your wife doubts your love, it's most likely because of the way you lead. If you highly regard your wife and treat her as your treasured best friend, giving her the highest regard, she will not doubt your love. Four, be lavish in praise and admiration. Of all that your wife does for you, do you lavish her with praise for it? Do you seek ways to tell your wife how much you appreciate her? I imagine that wives often feel unappreciated. If we do not show appreciation to our wives, who will? One man said, try praising your wife even if it frightens her at first. Tell her with words. And I'm not talking about mushy-gushy words. But you need to use words as well as actions. You need to be a communicator. Your wife cannot read your mind. You need to explain things to her. Sometimes a wife will present her ideas to her husband, and her husband, much consideration, will go on a different path than what they discussed, and he doesn't explain his decisions, and she walks away thinking that her opinion just didn't matter. Explain things. Clear it up. Do you tell your wife do you love her, or are you just kind of doing lifestyle love? You know, you've heard of that, lifestyle evangelism, where you don't tell anybody about the gospel, but you wash your car really well and you follow the speed limit, and people just are led to repent. Tell your wife. Lifestyle evangelism isn't what God called us to. He called us to preach the word of God, and lifestyle love isn't what we're called to do either. Husbands do this all the time. You ever tell your wife you love her, and they say, well, you know, she knows I love her because I do ABC and I do XYZ, and she obviously knows. Well, why don't you tell her and make sure she knows? Let me read you this letter that was written by Martin Lloyd-Jones to his wife. He said, "You are dearer to me than ever, and I feel prouder of you than ever before. There is no one like you anywhere. The more I see of others, the more obvious does this become. And I would give all the world for you to be here with me, my dear, dear love, the best wife and girl in all the world. Receive every bit of my love. Thank you for your letter of this morning, though I'm angry that you should have been up until 11:30 at night writing it. I see that you're quite incorrigible. The idea that I should become used to being without you is really funny to me. I could speak for a long time on that subject. As I've told you many, many times, the passing of years does nothing but deepen and intensify my love for you. When I think of those days in London in 1925 and 26, when I thought that no greater love was possible, I could laugh. But honestly, during this last year, I had to come to believe that it was not possible for a man to love his wife more than I loved you. And yet I see that there is no end to love, and that it is still true that absence makes the heart grow fonder. I'm quite certain that there is no lover anywhere writing to his girl who is quite as mad about her as I am about you." I guarantee you his wife appreciated that letter. Number six, protecting your wife. Again, more than physical protection, but you better understand it's not less than physical protection. You have a job as a husband to the protection of your family. I'll give you a quick example. We go to a restaurant, Celeste and I are on a date. I get to pick the table. And I'm going to pick probably the corner table, and I'm putting my back against the wall, and that means that the whole time we're at this beautiful restaurant, her view is the wall, and the only thing separating the wall from her is my ugly mug. But I'm more concerned with our surroundings than I am that my wife has something pleasant to look upon. So we'll oftentimes we'll sit on the same side of the table. But the point that I'm making is that that is a duty before God to protect your spouse. And there's many different ways that you do that. One would be physical protection. But again, protecting your family or protecting your spouse could also mean protecting your wife from biting off more than she can chew. Sometimes Celeste is asked to participate in different activities and she talks to me about it and I caution her because I believe that is taking on too much. And I tell her that I think she should pass on her involvement. And more times than not, she is relieved that I've said that. Because, husbands, if you don't know, a woman will try to fit 30 hours of activity into a 24-hour day. Is it part of her nature? I've had to protect my wife from becoming overwhelmed with homeschooling. I remember when Audrey was just little, when she was getting at that age where Celeste was figuring out how to try to teach her to read, and she had two other children that were heavily being homeschooled. And, you know, I suggested that we have our oldest daughter teach Audrey to read, and she did it. And that, I think that left to herself, Celeste would have tried to fit it all in. She would have eventually become discouraged, become overwhelmed. 7, provide for her. Paul says, 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially those of his own household, he is denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. That's pretty straightforward. This doesn't mean that you need to provide your wife with fur coats and Mercedes, even if she wants them. It's not what it's talking about. But you need to provide for her, and she needs to trust you to meet your family's needs as you trust the Lord. 8, helping with chores and responsibilities. All of a sudden, the men stopped writing. Nobody wants to hear that. I don't want to get in an argument about whose job it is to do the dishes, and you know, inside the house is women's work, and outside the house is men's work, and all. That's not my point here. Point I'm making again is sacrifice. At the end of a long day, and you look at your wife's tired face, do you ever tell her to take the load off, and you do the dishes or whatever else she's doing? I used to do this often before I had older daughters, and now I'm just like, hey, go help your mother and take the load off her feet. But if your argument is that it's woman's work, well. Remember, we're commanded to love our wives as Christ loved the church. That's the command, right? Christ, if you remember, wrapped a towel around his waist, got down on his knees, and washed his disciples' feet. Guess what? That's not woman's work. That was the work of a slave. And if you say, well, you know, my wife wouldn't let me do it. I mean, she wouldn't let me wash the dishes, you know, or something like that. She would insist on doing it. Okay, that's great. Because Peter didn't want Jesus to wash his feet either. He argued against him. He said, there's no way you're going to wash my feet. And what did Jesus say? If you don't let me wash your feet, you have no part of me. It's immensely practical, isn't it? 9, never compare her unfavorably to others. Husbands, don't ever speak unfavorably about your wife. Don't ever let your wife be the butt of your jokes. Don't ever tear her down. In every instance you can, you should speak highly of your wife. You should only build her up in the eyes of others. Your eyes should be for no other woman. Only your wife deserves those tender glances. Your wife is the first in your life. She comes before your vocation. She comes before any ministry you're involved in. She comes before your hobbies. She comes before your children. She comes before your parents. She comes before your possessions. God has given your wife to you as your first priority, and He will hold you accountable for that priority above all others. 10, share your life with her. Husbands, you need to dream with your wife. Where do you think God is calling you? And it doesn't matter how outlandish your dreams may be. Tell them to your wife. Share your innermost desires with her. Sometimes hard for a husband because it makes a man feel vulnerable and it opens him up to ridicule. Listen, wives, support your husbands. Don't, listen to him, allow him to dream. Don't squash his dreams, squash his vision, encourage him, give him your support. If your husband is saying things that perhaps he says he feels that God is calling him to the mission field and that's the last place you want to go. Don't squash that. Pray, in fact, that God would change your heart. If your husband is wanting to pursue a business opportunity, listen to him. It doesn't mean that you don't provide counsel, but don't be quick to provide negative counsel. Don't belittle him. Don't say, you don't know anything about that. You're just being silly. You'll crush your husband. You'll stifle his ability to lead, and he will no longer share his dreams with you. It's just four simple words, isn't it? Husbands, love your wives. It's what follows those words that makes it so profound. Love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The standard is high because the standard is Christ. Bow your heads, pray with me. Our Lord and our God, we again fall so sinfully short of your requirements. We have areas in our hearts that are black. It's sinful, they're dark. There's no light of truth that's left in. We have areas in our hearts that are selfish. Areas that are self-serving. We don't want to sacrifice. And yet you have called us to love our wives sacrificially. Lord, we need your help to do that. We are acutely aware of our inadequacies to love our bride as you have loved yours. Enable us, we ask, by your grace and by your Holy Spirit to be obedient to your word. In Christ's name and for his sake we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on iTunes and on Stitcher Radio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsville, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.